Oh, thank you very much. Well, good morning, Chapel. If you're just joining us, we're in the book of Genesis. We're in the book of Genesis. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. If not, it's fine. We're going to have the text up here on the wall. We're coming into, if you're just joining us this morning, or even if you have been with us, but maybe you missed last week, we're jumping right into the middle of a story. So I need to give you a bit of background, tell you where we are in the story. It's about this guy named Jacob. Jacob is the grandson of a very important man in the Bible, a guy by the name of Abraham. Abraham was in today's language, we would say he's sort of the first Christian in his family. He's the guy who met God, who came from a pagan household, but met God and left the city of Ur to go live in the land of Canaan. He had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two boys, twins, Esau, who was the firstborn, and then Jacob. Came right after Esau. The distinction between the firstborn and the secondborn, even with twins, very significant in terms of legal rights of inheritance back in those days. The two brothers were like chalk and cheese. They just very as different as two brothers could be. The older one, Esau, very strong, very masculine in some ways. He was a great hunter, had a strong masculine build, hairy guy, had to like shave every 5 minutes, that sort of fella. He was the guy who would smash the beer cans on his forehead just to show he could do it. Doesn't need to, have a bottle opener, just does it with his teeth. He's one of those sorts of guys. The other brother, he's a bit of a mama's boy, 40 years old. He's still living at home helping his mom bake cookies. That's who he is, but he, just like his mother, he's very manipulative, very clever, very, very smart. And he cons his older brother out of his older twin brother out of his birthright. And he tricks him to win over some legal inheritance and some blessing that should have, gone to the older brother first and foremost. And his older brother gets so angry that he's been tricked and deceived that he wants to kill his twin brother. The anger is that intense. The younger twin, Jacob, who we're going to be talking about, he runs away. He goes off with the excuse. He tells his dad he's going off to find a wife somewhere. That wasn't really his reason. He was just trying to escape, but he told his dad, I'm 40 years old now, maybe I should think about, dating, finding a girl, that sort of thing. His dad says, yeah, it's been a while. You're a bit of a late bloomer, so off you go. Go find yourself a woman. And he goes off, but in the process, he meets God too. And in we would use today's language, we would say he kind of became a Christian or was born again. He met with God. He had these experience, at least, and he was all shaken up about it because he knew his dad kind of had faith in God, but it was always his dad's faith, his family's faith. It was never his faith. But he has this experience, and he goes on. And when he arrives to where he's headed, he sees this girl, and he falls in love. He falls in love with this girl named Rachel. But the dad, he is a very strict dad, and he sees how much the boy is in love with his daughter, and he just tries to milk this for everything he gets. Unbelievably, he gets Jacob to sell himself to the father, the will-be father-in-law, for 7 years as a slave in order to marry his daughter, which, most of us guys think that's a big ask. I'm not sure I would have done it maybe quite that much. I would have reconsidered my options, perhaps. But he sells himself to his would-be future father-in-law for 7 years to work as a slave in order that at the end of that 7 years, he'll get to marry his daughter, Rachel. He works hard. Time goes by fast because he's motivated. At the end of 7 years, he goes to marry this girl, but the father tricks him. And he gets Jacob to marry not Rachel, but her sister Leah. He didn't know. She had a veil on. It was late at night. He'd been drinking lots of alcohol. He thought he was with Rachel. Woke up in the morning. Whoops, it's with Leah. And as we talked about last week, that's pretty much life. You get something, you're excited about it. Not long afterwards, whoops, that's is that. You get a new job, you're excited. 6 months into it, You know, you get something, you think it's going to make you happy, and it's not all expected to turn out to be. Life is like that. You go to bed with Rachel, you woke up with Leah. That's how human history works out, more or less. So he's angry at the father, goes back to the father and says, "You tricked me, and you swapped the girls around." He goes, "Oh, well, you know, in this part of the world, the older daughter always has to get married before the younger one. You know, we can't break tradition, you know, just because you're in love." And so the guy's feeling cheated, and he says, "Well, if you want to, you know, I'm happy. You can marry her as well. Just work another 7 years." And so the only break Laban gets him, lets him have, is that he gets to marry Rachel straight away. So he marries Rachel immediately after marrying her sister Leah. And then he sets off to work for another 7 years for his father-in-law. And last week we talked about the relationship between these sisters. Ladies, how many of you, you know, you think it might put an awkward dynamic between you and your sister if you were both married to the same guy? Like, how many of you think that would, you know, it could be some tension there? Yeah? And especially when one of the wives is deeply loved and the other one is not. So Rachel, Jacob loves Rachel. He does not love Leah. He's not mean to her. He's not terrible to her. He just doesn't love her. He never loved her. You know, he was tricked into marrying her. So he's stuck with Leah. But God sees. We saw this. God sees and God has compassion on Leah. Leah is not what we would call a Christian. She does not worship God, and yet God still cares for her. And as Christians, we believe this. We confess that God has compassion on all that he has made. He does not just love or want to bless Christians. He has compassion on everyone and all that he has made. And even though this girl, Leah, does not worship or acknowledge or give thanks to God, he still cares that she's in a difficult situation, and he starts to bless her with children. And all of a sudden, this wife, Leah, who is not loved, she starts having a lot of sons. She has some daughters, but particularly she has sons, which in that day and age had a lot of social significance. All the while, her sister, Rachel, who was loved by Jacob, she's barren. She's not able to conceive and have any children. Now, what we talked about last week was that with each son, Leah was excited, and she thought, "Now my husband is going to love me. Yes, because I'm the one giving him sons." She has a son. Does Jacob love her? Not really, no. She has a second son. "Great, my husband's going to love me now." Does he love her? No, no. That's not just not how love works. And finally, on the fourth son, she says, "You know what? This time I'm going to praise the Lord. Instead of trying to find my affection and value and significance ultimately in my husband," which a married couple should be able to find that in one another, certainly to a degree. She says, "Listen, I'm never going to get it from him. You know, I'm going to go to God with my heart." And she goes to God and finds a sense of security and strength and satisfaction in him. And that's where the story ended. And so we have Jacob, who had met God once in a weird experience, all of a sudden married to two women. He only wanted to be married to one, but he got tricked into marrying two. He loves one of them, but she's not having any children. The one he doesn't particularly love is having all the children. She seems to have had some sort of conversion experience of her own. She's beginning to look to God and having some faith of her own, but there seems to be almost a harmony. One wife has the love and the affection of the husband, but she has no children. The other one has lots of children, but not a good marriage. And you think, okay, well, is there, I don't know, that's not a good situation, but maybe there's a bit of balance there. I'm not sure. That's the way the story, that's where we ended last week, and that's where we pick up this week. So we're beginning right in the middle of a lot of drama. I mean, this is a full-on hillbilly redneck soap opera set in the ancient Near East, if you've ever heard one. It says in verse 30, "When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister. 'Give me sons or I will die,' she said to Jacob." That word envy, that's really strong. It's a strong word. I don't know if any of you ever watched The Simpsons. I remember one Simpsons episode where Homer had this thing going on with Apu. And they're sitting on the couch, and he's sitting on the couch there with his wife, Marge, and daughter, Lisa. And Homer says, or Lisa says, rather, he says, "Dad, you shouldn't be jealous of Apu. Remember, it's all about the music. You know, you're focusing on the wrong thing. Don't be jealous of Apu." And all of a sudden, in a very educated and erudite sort of manner, Homer all of a sudden says, "I'm not jealous, I'm envious. Jealousy is when you're afraid someone will take what you have. Envy is when you want something that somebody else has." And Lisa's mouth drops open, she opens the dictionary and thinks, wow, he's actually right. And Homer is right. There's a distinction between jealousy and envy. Again, what Homer said is that jealousy is when you're afraid someone will take what you have, and envy is when you want what something else has. And boy, is envy a huge, huge issue in our world today. It affects personal lives, it affects relationships, it affects politics, it affects social movements and trends. Envy is a prime mover and shaker in the motivations of the heart of Western men and women. There's a guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He wrote a book, how many decades ago? Probably close to 50 years ago now, called The Gulag Archipelago. I would recommend reading the abridged version if you go into the new year having like a list of books you want to read for the year. Gulag Archipelago is a great one. Don't read the full-length version. It's like 5,000 pages. It'll kill you. But he was taken by the Marxists during the Stalin era, and he was shipped off to one of the gulags, the concentration camps that the Soviet Marxists had sort of set up to be re-educated and involved being tortured and beaten. And it was during that time that he had something akin to a conversion experience. And all of a sudden, he's famous for the line, saying the line of good and evil does not run through east and west. It runs through the heart of every human being. He began to realize that he began to relate to the man torturing him, and he realized if only circumstances had been different, he would be the one giving the torture instead of receiving it. And he went off and later wrote this very powerful book that he did. But he said this during this time in the concentration camp about envy. He says, "Our envy of others devours us most of all." He would see how prisoners would sometimes envy a certain status that one prisoner would have, a certain privilege that they would have that the other prisoners would not have, or a certain small comfort within, and envy would just consume the others. It was Immanuel Kant that said, "The tendency to perceive with envy is the tendency to perceive with displeasure the good of others." The tendency to perceive with displeasure the good of others. Can you think of a time in your life when you have been envious? Somebody else has had something good and you want it for yourself. And if you can't have it for yourself, you really wish they wouldn't have it at all. That's envy. She envies her sister. Her sister is having all these children, but she is having no children. And that's unfortunate, that's sad in our day and age. But in that epic, that was mega. That was huge. There's so much social pressure in that day and age for a woman to raise up her own family in that way. Her sense of value came from it. And she said, you know, she envied her sister, and she goes to her husband, "Give me sons or I will die," she says to Jacob. I'm so consumed with envy. And envy is consumed. She almost wants to die if she can't have it. And the unfortunate thing is we will discover as we go on in this story in the weeks to come, it will actually be this that kills her. She will actually die in childbirth later on. And so she says, "Give me children or I will die." She's so consumed with envy. And some of you in your life, you've been in seasons like this. You can think back where you wanted something that somebody else, maybe it was an object, it was a career, it was an educational opportunity, maybe it was a person, maybe it was a romantic thing, maybe it was a friendship or a family relationship, it could have been any number of things, but you were possessed with an envy. Someone else had something that you wanted. "Give me sons or I will die," she said to Jacob. Now, how does that feel? Some of you have been in a relationship like that. Somebody else wants something that only God can give, and they're looking to you to give it. Have you ever been in a relationship like that? Romantic, friendship, family relationship? A person is looking to you for some affection, for some love, for some security, something. And they're coming to you with their neediness, and it's almost overwhelming because you know you can't satisfy this person's neediness. They have needs, and only God can meet them, but they want you to meet them. And maybe you've been on the flip side of that. Maybe you've been the one in a relationship, and you're just bringing your neediness to the person, and they're almost overwhelmed. They don't know what to do with that. You're looking for something in that person that only God can give you. She said, "Give me children or I die." And even though this is the wife that Jacob loves, he's angry with her. He says, "Am I in God's place who has withheld children from you? Like, woman, you're nuts. Like, what do you want me to do? You think I have some magic wand here? I can just wave above you and say Harry Potter three times backwards and you'll be fine? No, it don't work that way. Like, you want something from me? Only God can give this to you." Then she said, "Here is my slave, Bilhah. Go sleep with her, and she'll bear children for me, so that through her I can build my family." Like, this woman's pretty desperate. Rachel is pretty consumed. Like, ladies, yeah, you'd have to be pretty consumed with envy towards your sister to, like, go to your husband and be like, "Hey, you know my young, attractive PA? Would you mind having sex with her for a little while? You know, maybe she might get pregnant, and, you know, that way I can build a family." Yeah, that's a great idea. That'll work. You know, she was so consumed that she is doing something that under most circumstances women would just not do. This, by the way, is, if you've ever seen the television show, The Handmaid's Tale, I don't really particularly recommend it. It is interesting. But that's kind of the whole idea was spawned off of this passage of Scripture. And it's becoming a growing, I don't know, is the BBC who put it out? Anyone know? Who's producing The Handmaid's Tale? No? It's become a bit of a thing. I've seen a few episodes myself. But it's all based on this passage of Scripture. It kind of envisions this kind of crazy future world where religious groups have taken over society, and there's this, and most people cannot reproduce, but there's this special group called handmaids. And it goes back to this passage. It's weird. It's weird. But this happens, and she brings in this other woman, and she goes, "Listen, sleep with her, and then because she's my slave, I will take the children as if they were my very own and build a family." So Rachel gave her slave, Bilhah, to Jacob, his old wife, and he slept with her. Jacob should have known better. His grandpa Abraham got into a situation like this once upon a time, a couple generations ago, and it did not work out well for Abraham. Like, his wife, Sarah, had this slave, Hagar, and it was a very similar situation. It worked out very badly for Grandpa Abraham. Now Jacob is doing the exact same thing. Some of you can relate to this. You look back in your family history. You look back at your dad. You look back at your mom. You look back at your grandparents. And you grew up thinking, "Man, my parents are nuts. My parents are crazy. My parents and my grandparents, they've done some crazy stuff. I'm sure glad I'm never going to be like that. I'm sure glad I'm never going to do that stuff." Life begins. What do you catch yourself doing? The same stupid stuff. Jacob, he's like his grandpa here. Probably said he probably heard stories about Hagar and Sarah growing up as a kid and thought, "Man, my grandpa's a lunatic. Can't believe it." And here he is. He's doing the exact same thing. So he sleeps with Bilhah. Bilhah conceived, bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. Yes, he has heard me and given me a son." And she named him Dan, which means justice. Is that true? Is this something God just gave her? Not particularly. This is something she brought about in a sinful manner that she's using manipulation and her own strategy so she can get justice. She kind of gives a token, "Yeah, God did this for me." You know, this way, you know, you sometimes see that on like certain rap CDs. You know, every song is super explicit and about the most violent things, but at the very end, "I just want to thank God for allowing me, giving me this great scene." You know, it's kind of one of those things. "Oh, and thank God for helping me get back my revenge on my sister." God probably had a little to do with it in that sense that she meant it anyway. But she wanted justice. And you know what? In our world, a lot of things done in the name of justice is fueled by envy. It used to be throughout most of human history, the people we envied were our immediate neighbors. People next to us, people in our friendship circles, our families, people in our community. But of course, with mass media and television, all of a sudden we see the other. We see the other groups. We see into other cultures and other races and other classes and other this and other that. And so much of politics is politicians trying to tap into our envy drive, where we have a little envy mechanism, where politicians will sometimes talk to us and say, you know what? It's so unfortunate you don't have what those people over there have. If you vote for me, I'll make sure that you get what they have. And a lot of it can be fueled by envy rhetoric. And that's on both sides of the aisle, whatever party you're in. I think just about every party has been guilty of that sort of rhetoric at some point. But envy can fuel a lot of modern politics and modern media, and the internet and television gives us this perception into an idealized other. The other groups out there, or that other fragment of society, that other race, that other culture, if only we had what they had out there. And all of a sudden, it's the old school envy that we had in our interpersonal relationships, just writ large. We identify as a certain class of people, and we envy what some other class out there has. And politicians know how to use that. Why? Because they care? No, to advance their own career. But she's after justice. Yeah, I want justice with my sister. And so she calls him Dan, which means justice. There's no justice. Did she get justice? Well, kind of. Depends how you define that word. In some sense, she thinks she got a measure of justice, but I don't think she's any happier. Well, now I'm equal to my sister because, you know, she has sons and I have sons. So we're equal now. Great. Are you happy? No, not really. Don't confuse equality with happiness. They're not the same thing. You're trying to get something so you can be like somebody else, have what they have. Great, you got it. You happy now? No. You're still consumed with envy. Rachel's slave, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, in my wrestlings with God, I have wrestled with my sister and won. And she named him Naphtali. She's still at it. She's wrestling. She's striving. She's always trying to get what she doesn't have. Is she happy? No. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children. So Leah, I keep saying Leah. I had a friend called Leah once. I'm going to bring it back. Leah's the correct pronunciation. Leah. So Leah originally had four kids. None of them made her husband love her. So finally at the end, when she had her fourth kid, she had what looked like sort of a conversion experience where she began to exercise faith in God and got to a healthy place within herself. That's kind of modern lingo, I guess. But she was happy. She was content. She was at peace with God and with herself. But then something disrupts that state. Her sister starts having children through her slave. And she's had, you know, sons and daughters, and she's not having any more kids now, and all of a sudden her sister, through her slave, is having kids. And all of a sudden that sort of balance is disturbed. And Leah slips back into her old patterns. Leah saw that she stopped having children, so she wants to be part of this. She wants to stay ahead of the game. If she's not going to get the love of her husband, well, then at least she's going to stay ahead of her sister numerically when it comes to children. So she takes her slave and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's slave, Zilpha, bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, what good fortune! And she named him Gad. When Leah's slave, Zilpha, bore Jacob a second son, Leah said, I am happy that women call me happy. And she named him Asher. Like her last son before, Judah, that we talked about last week, his name meant praise the Lord. And all of a sudden now, so, you know, she gave her son a name that reflected faith in God and that he was enough. Now she's kind of slip back into her old patterns, having sons again, and like she's basically calling her sons Vegas and Lucky and, you know, Blackjack, and, you know, all her sons, like, yeah, I'm fortunate, I'm lucky, I'm winning the lotto big time. Sometimes we get this way in a relationship. We find ourselves in an unhealthy relationship, an unhealthy dynamic. Something's dysfunctional. And we get to this healthy place, either with God or with others or within ourselves, and hey, for a while, everything's cool. And something happens, and we slip back into it, and we end up doing the same old dumb stuff. And we keep looking for our security, our affection, our love in some created thing instead of the Creator. And the biblical word for that is idolatry. When with a person or a relationship or a career or an object or something, we begin to look for that for something that only God can give us. And so Leah, though she had some sort of moment with God, is now going back to this sort of relational idolatry with her husband. And she's using babies to fuel all that. I mean, can you imagine Jacob? Man, oh man. Like, is he ever paying for his sins? Like his whole sin was about striving with his twin brother. Now all of a sudden, he's living in a few tents with these two sisters who are going to war with each other, and they're using, like, they're firing babies at each other as bullets, more or less, you know. So even though he's like a righteous man, like he's going to be in heaven, like, you know, he got a good taste of hell for about 10 years, living with four pregnant women who are constantly at war with each other, fighting each other. And so God is using this crazy situation to change Jacob to be the man that Jacob needs to become so he can become the father of our faith. And, you know, as crazy as relationship is with Esau, this whole thing with Laban being a greater trickster than him, and then these sisters going to war, even worse than him and Esau ever went to war. Oh, wow. Jacob is being shaped and molded into something. Reuben went out during the week. So this is Leah's firstborn son. This is one of the boys in the camp. Reuben went out during the wheat harvest and found some mandrakes in the field. When he brought them to his mother, Leah, Rachel asked, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But Leah replied to her, and if this wasn't in the Bible, I would think they were making it up. It says, "Isn't it enough that you've taken my husband? Now you also want to take my son's mandrakes?" Like, I feel like two girls, like, fighting over Barbie dolls right here. It's like, when I was a little kid, I had a Barbie doll, and you stole it. No, and, you know, and they're kind of, and it's a crazy, hilarious story if it weren't for the fact that, like, this is us. This is our lives. People live this way. Maybe not in that exact same situation, but people live their lives out of this sort of envy. So, mandrakes, for those who aren't in the know, mandrakes, they're in many cultures were seen as an ancient sort of aphrodisiac or fertility. They're sometimes called love apples. And so Reuben goes and brings them home to Leah. Rachel sees them and she thinks, "Ooh, those look like good mandrakes. If I had those, maybe I would get pregnant." Yeah. Yeah, because remember, she's the only one who hasn't had any kids yet. Her slave has, and her sister has, and her sister's slave, but she hasn't had any kids yet. But you know what? Well, might change that? Right, mandrakes. Yeah. So, she says, you know, he says, "Please give me some of those mandrakes." And Leah's like, "Why would I give you any of my mandrakes? You have my husband. I was married to him for 1 week before you came into the picture, you know, and he loves you. Why would I give you mandrakes?" "Well," Rachel said, "you can sleep with him tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." So Rachel's the one with the clipboard going around determining who her husband sleeps with and not. She's, you know, the one kind of running things between the tents. And so she makes this trade-off, which lets you know this is, you know, Jacob was spending his evenings with Rachel, not with Leah. So Leah, you know, she's the unloved wife in this. But so Rachel says, "You know what? Okay, we'll make a deal. You know, I'll tell him to go to your tent tonight, but I get the mandrakes." Okay, they both sign off on this. Well, Jacob came into the field. You can imagine, the man's been at work in the field all day, taking care of sheep, working from early dawn. He's coming home. He just wants a cold beer and go to sleep. Like, that's all he wants. What is he greeted with when he comes home? Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come sleep with me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Sure. Okay. So Jacob slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my slave to my husband." Is that what God did? Did God look down and said, "Wow, you got your husband to sleep with another woman. Wow, I'm just going to bless that. Here's another son." There's some really confused theology going on in this household. Like, it's not only dysfunctional morally, it's dysfunctional theologically. They don't really know much about God and his character. And yet, it says God listened. I want you to know, a lot of times we think, well, God is with good families. God is with perfect families. God is with families that kind of have their act together. And God is with families where, you know, everything runs properly. And yet you see in this, God's looking down at a very dysfunctional family, and yet God's listening. God's caring. Yeah, their theology is bad. Yeah, their morals are bad. Their relationships are bad. None of them are really worshiping, praying, giving thanks to God as they should. And yet God sees their suffering and pain. And even though that suffering and pain is self-inflicted, like they're doing this to themselves, he still cares. So he listens to Leah, gives her a fifth son. "God has rewarded me for giving my slave to my husband." Well, no cupcake. That's really not the reason. But, you know, he loves you anyway and gave you a kid. And she named him Issachar. And then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. "God has given me a good gift." "Well, yes, he has," Leah said. "This time my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons for him." Does he? Not really. She's still after the same old thing she was at the beginning. Gotten away from finding her security and love and affection. And God's still using babies to try to get her husband to love her. And that is not going to work because that's just not how love works. Later, Leah bore a daughter and named her Dinah. There were other daughters born as well, but this girl plays particularly well into the story, as we'll see later on. Then God remembered Rachel. After all of this, after she tries to use her slave, after she tries to use mandrakes, drugs, medicine, whatever you'd want to call them, she uses all these things. After everything else fails, God steps into the picture. He remembers. The Bible says God remembers. God doesn't forget in the same way you and I forget. When the Bible talks about God remembering, it means he's giving his active attention to something. God remembered Rachel, and he listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. God has taken away my shame. And doesn't that sound beautiful? Doesn't that sound lovely? God did hear. He loved her. And she's so excited. God has taken away my shame. Does she take time to really thank God, to worship God? No, because as beautiful as that moment is, the very next line says this, and she named him Joseph. "May the Lord add another son to me." Joseph means to add another. Imagine being named. Imagine growing up and your name is, "I hope I get another one." Like, that was the boy's name, all right? She has a son. What does she want? As soon as she has a son, she wants another one. Well, I gotta compete. Hey, my son, my sister has more than one. I want another one. That envy, it's still there. And the tragic thing is, may the Lord give me just one more. That one more is going to kill her. I quoted a couple authors at the beginning of the talk, but of course, it's probably most dramatically put out in modern times through The Lord of the Rings and, you know, Smeagol and his obsession with the ring. He just has to have it, and how that's ultimately what causes him to fall into Mount Doom. So, verse 25, we're going to go through this second part is, I'm going to read through it just very quickly and then put a couple comments on it. Let me just read the story to you because it's a bit weird. This next part is like as weird as that bit was that we just talked about. This second bit is weirder. But it's shorter. Let me just read it through. I'll make a couple comments. So after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can return to my homeland. Give me my wives and my children that I have worked for and let me go. You know how hard I have worked for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Then Laban said, "Name your wages and I will pay them." So he's worked the 7 years. He wants to go on. He wants to move on. But he's told, no. No, you need, he wants to move on. Laban says, no, please stay. Please stay just a little bit longer. And if you stay a little bit longer, I'll pay you very richly. And Jacob says to him, "You know what I have done for you and your herds, for you had very little before I came. But now your wealth is increased. The Lord has blessed you because of me. And now, when will I also do something for my own family?" Laban asked, "What should I give you?" And Jacob said, "You don't need to give me anything." Okay, that's where I want to leave. It's a little bit of a cliffhanger for next week, okay? The story about the sisters kind of overlaps now what's going to happen with Jacob and Laban. Just as the two sisters were fighting about babies, there's going to be this conflict between wealth and prosperity with Jacob and Laban. And it gets really bizarre. We'll unpack it when we have more time next week. But where are we with envy? Why do we get envious? Why do I get envious? Why do you get envious? Why is it that I become so obsessed to have what somebody else has? Why do I need that thing, that money, those opportunities? Why do I need that relationship? Why do I need whatever in order to be content? Why is that? Because I feel ashamed if I don't have it. I'm a nobody if I don't have it, that I won't be secure. Maybe I won't be loved if I don't have it. I won't be honored. I won't be somebody important if I don't have it. Rachel said there when she had Joseph, "God has, through this son, God has taken away my shame." She was wrong, but she was a little bit right. See, this family, eventually, many, many generations later, Jacob, one of his descendants, that family is going to have a son. Israel is going to have a son. And that son's going to come into the world to take away our shame. And that's what we prepare ourselves for during Advent. And we light candles and we reflect and we think and Jesus, of course, didn't stay a baby. I mean, that's the nostalgic bit that everyone likes and lights candles around and drinks mulled wine and mince pies and all the rest of it. It's kind of cute that way. A man being tortured on a cross is not quite so cute and adorable. But that's what that baby grew up to be. Why did he do all that? Why did the perfect Son of God, who had never done anything shameful, why did he die the most shameful death imaginable? Why? So as to take away our shame. So you can take away your shame and my shame. He could forgive us of our sins. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter how your family can be just as dysfunctional and jacked up as Jacob's family was in here. Completely screwed up. And yet we can now come to God without shame, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Doesn't matter what sins other people have committed against you, and it doesn't matter what sins you have committed against other people. There is no sin that Jesus Christ cannot forgive. And there is no guilt and shame because of what other people have done that Jesus Christ cannot remove. That you cannot be born again and be a child of God. We give him our lives, we give him our shame, we give him our sin. He gives us his forgiveness, his glory, and eternal life. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your kindness to us. God, we thank you that you have done everything necessary for us to have eternal life. We do not have to be like the sisters going to war with the babies, and we do not have to be like Jacob and Laban going to war in their careers for more money and a greater financial portfolio. God, we do not have to do these things to make ourselves a somebody. Well, God, you give us the gift of your glory. You didn't need to leave heaven to come to earth. You didn't need to leave the throne of heaven to be born in a manger. You didn't need to stop being worshipped by angels to come and be whipped by men. But you did it for my sin and my shame. I'm the envious one. I've envied and I've coveted and I've desired things that other people had that I've wanted to make me happy. And if I couldn't have it, well, I didn't want them to have it either. So obsessed with having something that I want but can't have, God. Forgive me for that idolatry. Forgive me for not being thankful for what I have. You've given me far more than I deserve. More sustenance, more security, more love, more affection I've ever earned. How have I ever earned in even the meagerest thought, the smallest ounce of love? And yet you've given to me so much more. Thank you, God. We love you. We bring you our sin. We confess our sin to you and ask that you would forgive us. Fill us with eternal life in your glory. Amen.